Going to build this lesson around a very simple question, a question that Jesus might have asked that fig tree in this really remarkable set of events, and a question that God is continually asking each of us as individuals, asking us collectively as a church, asking collectively of individuals throughout the world. And it is the simple question, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? See, this is a singular miracle that Jesus does here. Isn't it somewhat jarring, perhaps, to see all the miracles that we've been going through in our series of who is Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, going through the gospel accounts of him laying his hand upon the blind man, and the blind man receives sight, this wonderful, restorative, creative miracle. Here is the man who is a paraplegic, he cannot walk, and he is getting up and picking up his bed and walking, much to the amazement of the crowd. Here is the leper who is suffering from the disease that was like AIDS in that day, the most fearsome disease, wasting away before the eyes of family and friends, and Jesus touches the leper, and instantly the leprosy is gone. He is cured. He is healed. Over and over, the miracles of Jesus, looking at the man who has the demon possession, and Jesus says to him, "Hey, demon, out, get out." And instantaneously, the man's cured. He's in his right mind. We've seen all these restorative miracles of Jesus Christ. Today it might be a little bit jarring for us to see a destructive miracle. A miracle where Jesus looks at something in God's creation, a tree, and he says, "Let no one eat fruit of you ever again." He cursed a fig tree. It's very strange. It's very strange for us. Why should he do this event? We say skeptics have looked at this and seen in Jesus a kind of irritation or an anger that they say is not befitting to Christ. They say, "Why? What did the fig tree deserve to do? Why did he deserve that? What is this intending to show?" I think there's a very important lesson here, and it comes to this question again. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Jesus had a lesson here for his disciples. It was not simply just an act of anger, of frustration, of irritation. It was not just Jesus losing his self-control and firing off his kind of divine bazooka and nuking this tree here. No, it was not. There was a lesson. There was an acted-out parable, I believe, to be shown here. And we're going to look at this parable. We're going to look at it as it applied, as his disciples might well or should have interpreted it, and then how it applies to each of our lives. We're going to start by talking about this peculiar event. This peculiar event. Jesus is coming to the very end of his ministry, and it's fitting that we should look at it at near this time. We're only now a matter of weeks away from Resurrection Sunday. We're only a few weeks away from Palm Sunday. And Matthew 21 is the chapter that deals with Palm Sunday. Jesus is in the last week of his earthly life. He is in the last week of, if you will, his ministry before he dies on the cross. And on that Sunday, that Palm Sunday we celebrate, he enters into Jerusalem and the crowds throng him and they praise him and they say, "Hosanna," they say, "Save now, this is the one we've been looking for." And Jesus rides in on a donkey and they are putting down their coats before him in the path. They are laying down palm branches. They are waving them and saying, "This is the King we've been waiting for. This is the one from the Lord." And do you remember the story, Jesus coming into the temple and clearing it out and driving out the religion that had infected, false religion, the deadness that had infected the Jewish people and their religious leaders. Now, where does this story fit in to this passage? Well, let's just deal with this event first. Let's just deal with the peculiarities of it. We see something very touching about the reality of Jesus Christ, don't we? When it says here in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18, "Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered." He was hungry. So nice, isn't that a remarkable thing about Jesus Christ? Sometimes we forget that he was a man. He was hungry. I think what's most likely is he had probably gotten up very early in the morning to pray. He had probably missed his breakfast. And like some of you, when you miss your breakfast in the morning, your stomach starts rumbling, your stomach starts growling. And here Jesus Christ, it said of the Son of God, he was hungry. He was hungry. We see sometimes he was tired. We see sometimes he was ready to go out into the desert place and rest for a while. And here, his natural urge of hunger had struck him. And it says, Scripture says, that he looked off in the distance as he's walking down the road, and he sees a fig tree. Now, what was the appearance of this fig tree? Look at verse 19. "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it." So you can imagine, here is Jesus Christ. He is hungry, and he sees up yonder down the road a solitary fig tree, one fig tree standing there. Now, we won't go through Scripture, but in this area of Israel, and really all throughout Israel, fig trees were everywhere. Now, just be interested, how many of you have ever eaten a fig? How many of you have ever eaten a fig? You've tried a fig, and I'm not talking about a Fig Newton, okay? I'm not talking about a Fig Newton. I'm talking about an actual fig. See, a lot of times, some of us, we don't really know much about what figs are. Figs aren't regularly eaten by most of us. But in that day, figs were everywhere. And fig, the taste of a fig, was something that would have been a really nice thing for the people of that day. It would have been a very staple fruit in their diet. And so here Jesus looks off, and there is a solitary fig tree standing. It doesn't appear to be anyone's property. It's just growing right by the wayside, as there would have been fig trees all over. Now, let me clue you in on something. They didn't have McDonald's drive-thrus in that day, okay? So just letting you know, but the McDonald's drive-thru was the fig tree on the side of the road, okay? So you're hungry in the morning, here's a fig tree on the side of the road. All right, let me go get some breakfast for the morning. And so Jesus comes up to it, and he sees leaves. He sees all kinds of green leaves. Now, what season are we in? In this time, if this is the last week before Jesus is about to die, is it winter? Is it spring? Is it summer? Is it fall? It is spring. And so you can just imagine it's an early spring still. You can see this tree with all the greenery of these leaves. It looks like a completely healthy, prospering tree. And so Jesus looks at it and he says, okay, I can get some food there. Now, Mark tells us something in Mark chapter 11 that's very interesting. Mark 11 says it was not the time of figs. It was not the season of figs. In other words, it wasn't fig harvest. Now, this is interesting here. Jesus goes up to a fig tree in early spring knowing that the harvest is not going to come for several months. He knows that there's not going to be those big, ripe, juicy figs on there for months. And yet he comes up and he expects figs. Why? Why? Well, from what I understand of the fig tree, there is, in the early spring, developing with the leaves a small, immature piece of fruit. It may grow to the size of a walnut or something along those lines. Something that would come with the leaves that would be immature, yes. It would not be the full, juicy fig that they were used to eating in the fall and the harvest. But it was still something that was edible and still something that would satisfy hunger. And so here Jesus is outside the time of the figs. There may have been other fig trees around that were still barren, that hadn't or were just shooting forth their leaves. But here Jesus sees a tree up ahead. He sees this green foliage all over and he says, okay, well, there's got to be something there. There's got to be something there for me to take my hunger. And he's going to stop through and he's going to eat a little bit of these small, immature figs. But notice that when he gets there, he is struck by an absence. Here's what Matthew tells us. "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only." So here comes Jesus. He's expecting to get something to eat. And he says, wait a second, there's nothing here. Can't you just see him kind of poking through, rustling through those leaves, looking for something that's going to satisfy his hunger? And he says, there's nothing. Now, how does Jesus act in response? He acts to our eyes quite strangely, doesn't he? He acts to our eyes in a way that we wouldn't expect from Jesus Christ. We'd expect from him to say, oh, well, we'll give it another shot. Hopefully next year, buddy. Maybe we'll come back and get something from you then. No, look what he says. He says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. It's a pretty remarkable statement. He puts a curse on the fig tree. He says, no, I came to you, and no one is ever going to eat fruit from you again. You're done. This is shocking. I mean, right? Am I wrong here that we've heard this story over and over again, and so perhaps we've gotten used to it, at least some of it. We said, okay, well, curse the fig tree. But read the rest of the Gospels and come here as a new reader and say, what's going on here? Why would Jesus just kill this fig tree off for seemingly not having figs when it's not even fig harvest yet? What's going on here? I think we need to understand exactly what Jesus is doing here when we understand, secondly, a parable. A parable. I think it's no accident here that this cursing of the fig tree came at a very central point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's step back, shall we, and get some of the timeline here. We've already started to get that. You have Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. You have Monday morning, Jesus comes into the temple, Mark 11 says. He kind of scouts it out. He looks around. He sees everything that's going on. And then he's going to go out back to Bethany. There's a little trivia question. What was in Bethany? Or maybe who was in Bethany? We just looked at this a few weeks ago. Lazarus. Who was Lazarus? The guy that Jesus raised from the dead. Martha and Mary, some of Jesus' best friends on earth. It seems very likely that in the last week of his ministry, Jesus was going out there to stay at evening. He was going to stay at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. So now Jesus comes into the temple on Monday morning. He scouts it out. He goes out and he's walking to Bethany, and this is when he sees this fig tree. Now, some people have been a little bit confused, a little bit concerned, because they see that in Matthew 21, Jesus, the story of cleansing the temple is presented before the cursing of the fig tree. And in Mark chapter 11, if you'll notice, the cleansing of the temple is presented after the cursing of the fig tree. It seems to me that Matthew was doing something that many other writers of that day and age did, that they would tell stories topically, if you will, instead of strictly chronologically. There's not a contradiction here. It is simply one gospel writer saying, and not in any dishonest sense, I'm going to put this story here because it relates in a particular way to the event that I want to give. And so here, I think the correct chronology is, the strict chronology, is that Monday morning, Jesus looks at the temple, scouts it out. Monday, he goes to Bethany. He sees the fig tree. He curses it. Monday night, he stays over in Bethany. Tuesday morning, he comes back to Jerusalem, and then his disciples see the fig tree. It is utterly withered. Mark 11 tells us that from the roots, it is dead. There is no life in it anymore. And you can imagine, they marvel at that. They find that to be very surprising. But what is the parable of this fig tree? What is the meaning of this fig tree? You remember that is this wonderful chronology. If Jesus sees, if they see the withered fig tree, this would have been right in their minds as Jesus goes into the temple and starts driving out the polluted religion that had taken over the people of Israel. Starts driving out the money changers, starts driving them out saying, hey, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer, not supposed to be a den of thieves where people try to make a profit off those coming to worship God. And I think it would have been very easy for the disciples to link these two events together. This peculiar event of Jesus' curse on the fig tree with this remarkable event of Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables and driving out merchants and saying, hey, this is not what this temple is supposed to be like. What is that parable? Well, the first one here, you'll notice, you'll recognize the subpoints here, is of appearance. This parable concerns the people of Israel, and not just the people of Israel, but Israel collectively as a whole. Israel in the time of Jesus had an appearance of religion, had an appearance of even a form of godliness. These were people, the Pharisees of that day, the religious leaders of that day, were the ones who were absolutely cut and dry when it came to what they could do and what they could not do. They took the law of Moses and they said, wow, we're going to make this so unbelievably black and white and crystal clear. Scripture says these religious leaders loved to go out into the street corners where the most people were and lift up loud, flowery, beautiful prayers so everyone could hear them. And everyone would say, wow, wow, these people are prayer warriors. Then Scripture says that Jesus tells us that they would go and fast. And they would make sure to look so miserable while they were fasting, while they were being apart from food for a while, that everyone would look at them and say, wow, are you spiritual? Wow, are you afflicting your body? For God's sake, what a wonderful thing that is. Then they would get up and they would proclaim the law and they would sound trumpets before them when they would give money. Here would be a poor person on the side of the road and this Pharisee would make this ostentatious show about saying, oh, I'm going to give you this. Is anyone watching? Is anyone watching? But you see, the people that day looked at these Pharisees and thought, these are the religious leaders. These are the spiritual ones. And think about with me the scene in that temple. Last Sunday morning in the service, we preached from Leviticus. And we preached about the idea of sacrifices. Remember, people coming in to give sacrifices to God. Can you imagine how bustling this temple would have been right at the time when Jesus was coming in, right before Passover, when thousands of people were crowding into Jerusalem, when thousands of animals were being killed and slaughtered and the blood applied and sacrifices going on, daily sacrifices, animals bleeding in the temple courts, merchants going around saying, hey, the temple, the priest said you couldn't sacrifice that lamb. It's not good enough. Hey, I got one you can buy. Of course, at exorbitant prices, getting rich off the sacrifices that God had designed to be a sobering picture of what Christ was just going to do in less than a week on the cross, turned it into a crass, materialistic display. There was bustling action going on at the temple. There was an appearance of religiosity. There was an appearance of show that was going on in this temple. But notice here, just like that fig tree, a serious absence. A serious absence. Jesus has taken the chance to look at this display. He has had a chance to look at and analyze the spirituality of that day. And turn over to Matthew 23, only two chapters from where we are right now. This is after Jesus has already cleared the temple. And he gives a little bit of a diagnosis of the people of that day. Notice what he says. Verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He's speaking to the religious leaders of that day. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now these were the smallest little herbs, the smallest seeds. And you can just see those Pharisees dividing them out so carefully to make sure they paid the exact right amount of tithe. And here's what Jesus says. And you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He says, I don't have a problem with the way you're tithing and with your exaction here, your exact requirements. He says, but I do have a problem that you're ignoring judgment, mercy, and faith, what I want. Now look what he says. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. What a wonderful picture here. He says, you religious people with all your show religion will try to make sure not even the smallest gnat gets through your religion. You'll filter anything out, but then you swallow a camel with your immorality, with your hypocrisy, with your pride. Reminds me, doesn't it, of that Jesus saying to the man who has the mote in his eye, or who has the beam in his eye, the massive big old beam hanging 2x4 coming out of his eye, going to the person with the little mote, the little sliver in his eye, and saying, hey, you got a sliver in your eye. You see, these Pharisees had strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Now, verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus has this remarkable picture of this tomb. He says, you're just like a tomb. You're beautiful and white on the outside. You have all this appearance of godliness, all this appearance of show, but on the inside, to your very core, it's just like you're completely dead. You're rotten. You're filthy. Now, Jesus makes this diagnosis like that fig tree, all the greenery, all the beauty on the outward side of it. But then when you come and you do a close inspection, there's nothing productive. There's nothing to recommend. And so we see here, quite soberingly, if I can coin that word, we see the action. We see the action. Notice with me how Jesus addresses these people, how Jesus addresses these Pharisees. It's in Matthew 21, right where we were, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Verse 33. Dave, would you mind reading for us Matthew 21, verse 33 through verse 44? Look at this remarkable statement that Jesus makes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. What was the action that Jesus Christ took on those that came? God's judgment on the religion of Israel. Jesus prophesied this throughout the Gospels near the end of his life. He prophesied that in A.D. 70, it was 2,000 years ago, only years after this time right here, the Romans came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed this appearance of religion that was right here, laid the temple not one stone upon another. Those daily sacrifices ceased and have not yet been restored. A temple has not been built again in Jerusalem. All these show that made the Jewish people so proud of their religion has now ceased. And as Paul says in Romans 11, the branch of Israel, if you will, as a national religion, has been cut off. They missed their Messiah. They killed him. They did not accept him. And you see here a very powerful parable here of this fig tree that's cursed, that Jesus comes expecting to receive the fruit, expecting to receive being ready to receive the acclaim of those who would accept him as Messiah. And there was no fruit. There were only leaves. Now, this is true for collective groups of people, I think, as well. We think of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus is speaking to his seven churches, he speaks to the church of Ephesus. And he says, I want to let you know, he says, there's some things I have against you. He says, you better repent or I'm going to come and I'm going to take your candlestick away. Well, there wasn't enough repentance there. Where are those churches in Ephesus today? Where are those churches that were great churches in Asia Minor that Revelation was written to? They're nothing. They're gone. They were destroyed. And they were, as it were, that fig tree that was simply withering away. the candlestick got removed, the power was removed, the branch, if you will, of that collective group was cut off. You see, Jesus Christ comes looking for fruit. He came looking for fruit and didn't find it in the people of Israel. He comes looking for fruit from those of us. And it's an important thing for us as a church here to remember that what Christ looks for is fruit from us. He looks for fruit collectively. But I want to talk about as well here, not just the peculiar event, not just the parable, but we see here, I think, a lesson for us individually. And that lesson is a purpose. A purpose. It's very clear to us, we own certain pieces of property, we have certain possessions that we understand as having a very clear purpose. Do you still have a house line, a home line, a land line in your house? That's a very clear purpose, to receive calls and to make calls. If you have a jacket, it's very likely that it's to protect you in the cold. It is to keep the snow off of you. If you have a car, it is designed to have a purpose to transport you here and there. And those items that you own, if they fail to meet their purpose, if your phone fails to call people anymore, if your car fails to transport you from point A to point B, those devices have very little use to you. Say, what value is it to me if it's not meeting its central purpose? What good is the tree that's growing up that I expect to get apples from if it never gives me apples? The farmer might say, if I'm planting these seeds of corn year after year after year, what good is it if it springs up and there's no corn in the ear for me to harvest? What's the purpose? And the question that each of us need to ask ourselves today is, what is my purpose in life? What is my goal in life? Why did God place me here on this earth? It's not to be a strainer of alcohol. It's not to be someone that simply lives a hedonistic life simply for our own enjoyment and for our own pleasure. That's not the purpose of life. You see, just like this fig tree had a purpose to Jesus Christ, it was to give him breakfast. So we have a purpose to God, and it's very important that we understand what that purpose is. The purpose we'll understand, first of all, by talking about a provision. Comes into our reading today, or our memory passage today, in John chapter 15. If you wouldn't mind turning over to John chapter 15. Jesus makes our purpose pretty clear in John chapter 15 and verse 16. He says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Why? "That ye should go and bring forth fruit." Your purpose in life is to be a fruit bearer. Your purpose in life is to bring forth something that will please God, that will please the investment that He has made in you. He has chosen you to go be a fruit bearer. Now the question is, how do we bring forth that fruit? Well, we understand the provision that He has given. Look what He says here in John chapter 15 in those first few verses that we read. He said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." You see, Jesus Christ has given you the provision to bring forth the fruit that He desires. He has given you the power to do it. Just as the tree that is planted brings forth fruit, it bears, those branches bear apples or whatever it is, because there is inward life in the tree coming from the soil, the roots collecting that nourishment that is needed to provide the fruit. So you, as a branch that is connected to Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian here this morning, when you are connected to the tree, the life of the tree itself is what allows you to bear fruit. The life of Jesus Christ, His strength, His energy, His power, His life is the only way that you can produce fruit, what God wants. The only ability for you to be productive. But what's very important is for us to understand here not just what the provision that he has given to us is, but what is produced, the production. See, it's very easy for us to look at externals as being the primary fruit production in our lives. You know, these Pharisees could have had that same expectation. If Jesus would have come to them and said, hey, you're not bearing much fruit, they'd say, what do you mean? Don't you see all those public prayers that I'm making? Don't you see those very public fasts that I'm doing? Don't you see all the money I'm giving to the poor? Don't you see all the teaching and preaching that I'm doing of what the law requires? What do you mean I'm not bearing fruit? But Jesus says, no, I'm not looking at the outside of the cup. He says, I'm looking at the inside. I'm looking at what's going on from your heart. Now, what is the fruit that we are called to bear? What is our purpose in life? It is not, can I tell you, our main purpose in life is not simply to go out and have external displays of godliness. Now, don't get me wrong. We'll talk about where this fits in. But your purpose in life is to look more like Jesus Christ. That's your purpose in life. That's what fruit is. Your fruit is to become like him. As Scripture says, in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that our sanctification is as we behold Jesus Christ, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Isn't it interesting that when you go to Galatians chapter 5 and that wonderful passage that talks about the fruits of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in your life, what are they? Oh, they're not more and more Bible reading. They're not more and more prayer. They're not more and more soul winning. They're not more and more of these things. What are they? They're inward things. They're love. They're joy. They're peace. Their gentleness, their goodness, meekness, faith, self-control, all of these things that are first inward. The fruit that Jesus Christ looks for in your life is what's on the inside. Now, don't get me wrong. The fruit that is on the inside will come out to the outside. The one who is becoming more like Jesus Christ on the inside will become more like him on the outside in how they pray, in how they tell others about him, in how they sacrifice themselves for other people. Do not get me wrong. I'm not saying those are not important aspects of our spiritual life. But friends, you can be entirely leafy and green and look beautiful on the outside and be absolutely dead on the inside. I was explaining this to some young people as we were talking about yesterday when we were out in the routes about what it means to have fruit. I say, can an unsaved person read the Bible a lot? Yes, some of them do it probably more than we do. Is it possible for an unsaved person to pray regularly and with passion and with motivation? Yes, some of them pray more than we do. Is it possible for someone to give very sacrificially of his money and of his time without knowing the Lord to someone else? Yes, some of them it give more to than we do. And so we can't look at that as being the evidence of what Jesus Christ wants to produce because he's not producing it in someone who doesn't know him. But what he desires to do in us is to produce fruit that starts on the inside and works its way to the outside. In other words, his fruit is first who you are, not what you do. So we see the provision, we see the production, and third, we see here very quickly the presumption. I'll just note this. In John chapter 15, Jesus makes a very sobering statement. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, God, taketh away. Taketh away. Friends, I wonder how many Christians have lost their lease on life because they simply weren't bearing fruit. God says, your time's up. Your time's up. I've given you opportunities. I've given you chances. I've desired you to bear fruit through me, and you've not done it. And the time is done. It's taken away. But we also should ask ourselves, for those of us who profess to be Christians, who profess to be one of Jesus Christ's followers, who profess to be in the faith, and yet our lives show a very different tale. There is a possibility that we should not ignore, that our lack of fruit bearing means that we've never been connected to the vine. We've never truly been born again. May our heart today be to ask the question that Jesus asked of us, where's the fruit? Am I becoming more like Jesus Christ every day? Am from the very inside out, I depicting Him in my life that others look at me and they see Jesus Christ? Let's take this parable of the fig tree, this remarkable miracle that Jesus performed, apply it to our hearts, and trust in Him to produce the good fruit that He desires to see from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your perfect will, Your perfect plan. We thank You for the provision that You have given us to be fruit bearers. And I pray, Lord, that we would be producing the fruit that You would have for each of us. Father, may we leave here examining our own lives for the fruit of Your work, and then may we devote ourselves in the days and weeks ahead to relying on Your work to produce what You desire from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.